1 Timothy chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles by both doors. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It feels like forever since we've been in 1 Timothy. It's been like a month because there was Palm Sunday, and then there was Resurrection Sunday, and last week was Pastor Sam Sunday. He's a pistol. Such a good brother. I hope that you enjoyed him. But all which to say, it's been a minute. But it turns out the last 3 weeks, two of the last 3 weeks at least, provide some really useful context as we turn back to 1 Timothy this morning. Specifically, the last 3 weeks should remind us the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is true, it's real, and we can trust it. 3 weeks ago, we were reminded of that because we took a deep dive into prophecy on Palm Sunday. We talked about Cyrus. We talked about Alexander. We talked a lot about prophecies pertaining to Jesus, and especially the fantastically specific prophecy of the triumphal entry, the date recorded centuries before it happened. And reviewing all of this prophecy, this history written in advance, sometimes centuries in advance, reminded us that beyond a shadow of a doubt, this book, the book that you're holding right now, has a supernatural origin. It proves itself again and again to be exactly what it claims to be, a message from God. That's the only reasonable conclusion when we look at the reality of Bible prophecy. It's the only reasonable conclusion, this is where we wrapped up on Palm Sunday. It's the only reasonable conclusion if we look at history. Secular writing that confirms the death and resurrection of Jesus and other key elements of the biblical narrative. It's the only reasonable conclusion if we look at archaeology. When we dig where the Bible says to dig, we find what the Bible tells us we should find. Math and probability. 66 books written by 40 different people in 3 different languages on 3 different continents over a span of 19 centuries. And there are no errors of fact. There are no internal contradictions. There aren't even any substantial textual inconsistencies. The only reasonable conclusion is that the Bible is the Word of God. That's what we conclude if we consider scientific accuracy. Again, an astonishing lack of error, unique among religious writings of the world. And more than that, this is a text that's replete with insights about botany and biology and anatomy and meteorology and astronomy, centuries ahead of the scientific community. The Bible is the Word of God. That's the only reasonable conclusion if we consider how saturated it is with humility. It's another quality that differentiates the Bible from other sacred writing, the unrelenting, brutal honesty about the faults and failings of its main characters. Moses, David, Peter, Paul, the list goes on and on. Heroes of faith who are readily acknowledged to be weak, compromising, even wicked. And then last week we were reminded, you were, because I wasn't here, but last week we were reminded the Bible has to be what it claims to be. It has to be the true word of the true and living God when we consider the overwhelming weight of believers' testimony. Believers in the first century, eyewitnesses to the risen Christ who were willingly put to death rather than renounce their belief in Christ. And witnesses over 2,000 years since then whose lives were completely transformed by Christ, people like Pastor Sam, people like many of you, people like me. All of that and more collectively should convince us, should persuade us, should remind us we can trust this book. This is the Word of God given to us to provide an understanding of God and to shape our lives and devotions as followers of God, which is important. It's important for a lot of reasons, but it's especially important this morning because if we didn't already know that, if we weren't already convinced of that, that this is God's Word given to us for our understanding, we might walk away from our text this morning saying, this makes no sense, and I'm not sure I want any part of it. Let's read our text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we left off in verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Here's the new part. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Lord, as we consider your word, would you illuminate it for our understanding? Would you speak to us truth, and more than truth, Lord, wisdom, and how to understand and apply these things to our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. So that's some chewy stuff, right? Don't put your Bible too far away because we're going to go back to it before we're done. But that's some chewy stuff. And if we weren't already convinced this morning that the Bible is true, we might decide that this is more than just chewy. We might decide that it's silly, that it's foolish, that it's nonsense. We might decide we want to tear this passage out and chuck it. And in fact, a lot of people do that. There are people who do exactly that. They read these verses and others like them, decide that they're nonsense, and just dismiss them. And sometimes dismiss the entire book because of them. Any book that talks like that about women is stuff and nonsense. It's foolishness. I'm not going to read any more of it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But because we trust this book, and because we trust this book, not because somebody told us to, but because we've done our own homework, we've done our research, and we've decided that we have good reason to, because overwhelming evidence tells us to, overwhelming evidence combined with careful logical reasoning, we can't just throw away the book or rip out any portion of the book. Instead, knowing the Bible is true, confident that the manuscripts that we have are accurate and reliable, instead of scoffing and saying, well, this makes no sense, we need to dig in and study and make sense of it, which is what we'll try to do this morning. But in order to do that, in order to make sense of what God, through Paul, is saying to Timothy and to us about being the church, that's why Paul is writing this letter, right? 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. In order to make sense of what Paul is telling us about how to be church and how to be men and women in the church, probably helpful to start by clarifying a few things that Paul isn't saying. Because over the years, all kinds of people have made all kinds of effort to try to get these verses to say all kinds of things that they simply don't. And when I say all kinds of people, I mean people on all sides of the debate. Because you know there's a debate, right? About men and women of the church, especially about women of the church. Probably the loudest debate in the church today. For centuries, when churches split and denominations cleaved, it tended to be around some combination of four issues. Sacraments or ordinances, baptism, Lord's table, that was one. Salvation, is it predestination, is it free will, do you have to be saved before you can be saved, and so forth. The Holy Spirit. Are the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today, all of them, none of them, some of them, in the same way that they were in the apostolic age? And then the fourth is church government. Pastor, elder, plurality, singularity, committee, congregation. Other issues crept in here and there, and obviously personalities crept in here, there, and everywhere. But those four issues were the primary sources of doctrinal division. And they still are. They continue to be debated in the church today. But in the last century, they've been joined by several more. Israel and eschatology. What do we think about the end times and the future of Israel in the end times? How do we love people in the LGBTQ plus community? That's a big one. Women and family. And just like any debate, confusion aboundeth. Some of it probably intentional, because Satan's like that. Hopefully a lot of it is unintentional. Love hopes all things. But either way, confusion abounds around exactly what is it that we're disagreeing about anyway. So let's see if we can clear up some of that confusion on our way to pursuing clarification about what Paul has by way of instruction. What can we be sure? Let's start off. What can we be confident Paul is not saying? Well, to start with, he's not saying God hates women. This is a straw man argument. Straw man, that's a word for a debate technique where you express your opponent's position in the most ludicrous terms. In this case, God has different roles for men and women in the church becomes God hates women. It's a straw man argument because it's really easy to knock down, just like the straw house and the three little pigs. How do we do that? Genesis 1:31. God looked at his creation, men and women included, and said it was good. God can't hate that which is good. Genesis 1:27, even before that, God speaking of men and women says, hey, they're made in the image of God. It wouldn't make sense for God to hate something made in his own image. New Testament, go to Galatians 3:28. Paul, before he was Paul, back when he was Saul, back when he was a Pharisee, would have woken up every morning giving thanks to God for three things. God, I praise you that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. In Galatians 3:28, Paul repents of that, and he says, in salvation, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We are co-equal in salvation. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:7, we're joint heirs, all of us, men and women, together with Christ. And beyond all that, if we didn't have any of that, we could still get there just in the Gospels, just in the narrative of God as the incarnate Christ, God highly esteeming women in a culture that really didn't at all. Jesus healed women, taught women, sought out women specifically to reveal himself to them. Mary and others were conspicuous among his followers. Women were the last to leave the place of the crucifixion, the first to see the risen Christ. And on and on and on. The point is, you can't read the Gospels and walk away thinking that Jesus, who is God, hates women. Here's another misinterpretation of our passage. God says that all women should be wives and mothers. Home is the only proper place. They should be barefoot in the kitchen all the time. And sadly, I can't call this a straw man argument because this perspective is advanced by people who are really in favor of that. The problem is the Bible doesn't say it. And the easiest place to prove that is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul, in the middle of talking about marriage, pauses to say, you know, I really wish that you were all single. Not literally, because that would lead to the extinction of the human race. But he's saying, hey, if you really want to love and serve the Lord, if you want to give yourself to him, heart, mind, soul, and strength, single is the way to go. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19, by the way. Paul commends singleness. So does Jesus. So to say that the Bible or the Jesus of the Bible expects all women to be wives and mothers is clearly untrue. It's also untrue that God expects those who are wives and mothers to be only wives and mothers. The easiest place to dismantle that is the passage that we think of when we think of wives and mothers, Proverbs 31. Solomon talks about the ideal wife and mother who, besides excelling in those roles, is educated, manages a large household, including both children and servants, runs her own business. She buys raw materials, she sells finished goods. And rather than confining herself to a domestic sphere, Solomon says that she conducts herself in a way that her reputation enhances, is an asset to her husband in his vocation. I get frustrated about this, if you can't tell. This misrepresentation of the Bible's perspective. Because A, it's often used to keep women from realizing, from fulfilling their God-given gifting and calling. But also, and maybe more so, because a lot of times it's used as an excuse by men to completely abdicate their responsibility as parents. Women are responsible for the wives and kids. Husbands are providers and their responsibility stops there. No, read the Bible more carefully, brothers. Deuteronomy, the first seven verses, teach your children to fear God. That was written to men. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way they should go. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Train them up in the ways of the Lord. Fathers. And none of that should surprise us because we have the example of God, our Heavenly Father, who does exactly those things. That's how God, our Heavenly Father, loves us and parents us. I could say a lot more about that, but let's keep going. Here's the fifth one. Fifth misrepresentation, or I should be charitable, misunderstanding of what Paul is saying. Women shouldn't lead anywhere in any context ever. Except you can read the Bible cover to cover, and it doesn't say that anywhere in any place ever. The Bible doesn't say women can't be leaders in business, in academia, in charitable organizations. It especially doesn't say that women can't be leaders in government because there are several examples in Scripture of women who are excellent leaders in government. Deborah's the easiest example. She's not the only one. Again, we have to understand Paul is talking very specifically about women in the context of the church. That's why Paul writes this letter. Again, 1 Timothy 3:15. I'm writing that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Paul's talking about women in the church. Elsewhere, he talks about women in marriage. But nowhere in the Bible does Paul or anyone else talk about women leading in any other context other than approvingly, other than favorably. But wait. Some of you are saying, hang on. A single woman, maybe. But can a woman lead or serve in one of those other contexts, in one of those other roles, and at the same time still fulfill her calling as a wife and mother, if she is? My answer is that's a different conversation. And it's one that I'm going to suggest should probably start off with the words, it depends. It depends on who the woman is, who her husband is, if he's even still in the picture. It depends on who the kids are and how old they are. And it depends on a bunch of stuff, but probably more than anything, it depends on God's call on their lives. Those are the questions I'd ask a brother. If one of my brothers in church rolled up and said, hey, I've been offered a promotion or I'm considering a new career direction, my first question would be, how's that going to affect your wife and kids? What would the impact be on your family? How is that going to affect other ministries that God has already called you to? And if I were to ask a brother those questions, I wouldn't presume to know the answers. I might have an opinion. I have an opinion on a lot of things. But I wouldn't presume to impose my opinion. I'd say, hey, here are some things, here are some considerations, here are some things to talk about. And I'm not sure why I wouldn't love my sisters that same way. I can tell some of you want to talk about that more. And that's fine. It's good. It's spoiler alert. I'm going to end this morning by saying we get to talk about this more. We should talk about this more. And you know what? We can disagree and still be friends. As long as we agree to rely on what the Bible says and not on what culture teaches. But let's keep going because I've got more people to agitate. Number six, we're talking about women in the church. Okay, number six, women should be silent in the church. Zip it. Shh. And all of you who are walking around jabbering during fellowship time, you are in sin. Women should be silent in church, and that means that they can't pray, prophesy, teach, or lead in church. I'm being a little sarcastic, but I shouldn't be because we're getting closer to our text now. And as we approach our text, we need to be really careful of our exegesis. And we need to especially remember one of the most foundational principles of biblical interpretation, which is that we need to let the Bible interpret the Bible, and we need to interpret the chewy, difficult passages in Scripture in light of the clear, easily understood ones. Which means we can't read the word silent in verses 11 and 12 and say, well, silent means silent. We can't read it and say women can never pray, prophesy, teach, or lead in church in any role, in any context, in any capacity at any time, because that wouldn't be silent. We can't conclude that because the weight of Scripture says otherwise. There are many, many verses that clearly say differently. Acts 18:26. Priscilla helped her husband straighten out young Apollos when he was filled with some dopey doctrine. Acts 21:9. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul defines prophecy as strengthening, encouraging, and comforting the church. 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul highlights prophecy as a gift alongside, possibly even superior to, teaching. 1 Corinthians 11:5, Paul talks about women prophesying and praying specifically in a mixed gathering. He talks about how they should do it. He doesn't tell them to stop doing it. Romans 16, the first two verses. Paul sends a woman, Phoebe, to Rome in a leadership role. She's got delegated authority. She wasn't operating in her own authority. But the clear expectation is that she would be operating in a substantial ministry role. She was active, not passive. She was using her words. Book that we'll tackle after 1 Timothy, Titus, Paul instructs his protege, hey, make sure that the older women are teaching the younger women in the church. Books that we've studied together recently, Philippians 4:3, Yodia and Sinchi, evangelists. Paul says, they labored with me in the gospel alongside Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, women. Colossians 4:15 talks about Nympha and the church in her house. Not in the New King James. The New King James says Nymphas, but the manuscripts that the NASB and the ESV translation rely upon say, no, she was a girl. And even if that's an error, even if that's a copyist mistake, the number of manuscripts containing that mistake, if it is a mistake, tell us that they didn't immediately dismiss the possibility out of hand. They didn't look at that and say, well, that's impossible because a woman wouldn't host a church in her home. It must have at least been plausible for the number of manuscripts reading that way to exist. I could keep going, but I don't think I need to. Because the point is, if we read through the New Testament with open eyes, women do prophesy, pray, teach, and at least in some capacities lead. So what do we do with verses 11 and 12, which says the women are supposed to be silent in church? The first thing we do is we get out of the English and get into the original Greek, where we quickly discover the word translated silent in the New King James could just as easily be translated peaceable or without strife. So if we reword verses 11 and 12 with that translation, with that understanding, we get let a woman learn peaceably without strife in all submission. That still leaves us with some things to chew on, but the contradiction goes away. Let a woman learn peaceably makes sense. It makes sense linguistically. It's an accurate translation. It makes sense historically. Women were active in the church from day one. It makes sense practically, because the only people that I know who read silent literally are reading it with an agenda. They want to put women in their place. But it still leaves us with some issues we need to contend with. Because even with this new and improved understanding, there are implications that we've got to prayerfully ponder and consider, okay, how do I apply this? Because that's just being honest. If we're not, on the one hand, going to allow people to take the word silent and weaponize it against women, then we can't let people, on the other hand, take the word silent and use it as an excuse to chuck out or ignore this whole passage. This is still the Word of God. It's still authoritative in our lives. The good news is when we look again with the understanding that the word silent in the New King James is probably best translated peaceable or without strife, Paul's making sense. He's not saying women who walk into church need to be muzzled or gagged. He's saying that women shouldn't speak in a way that brings division. Apparently, that was an issue in this church. Also an issue, apparently, in Corinth, because Paul says much the same thing writing to the Corinthians. hey, ladies, don't disrupt the peace of the congregation and don't subvert the authority that God has placed over the church, authority delegated to men, men called to pastor, men called to shepherd the body of Christ. That's the specific admonition here. And it's the only one in view. Paul is affirming that the role of what we would call senior pastor in other churches, it might be called elder, that role is reserved for men, which is a thought that flows right into Paul's next thought in chapter 3, where he starts talking about men who are called to the role of pastor or elder. That's what Paul is saying. Nowhere is he saying, nowhere in the Bible does it say that women are unequal to men. Nowhere in the Bible does it demand that women in general, all women everywhere, submit to all men in every situation all the time. In two specific contexts, the Bible does teach male headship. One of them is in the home. The other is in the house of God. Why is that? Honest answer, I'm not sure I fully understand. For years talking about marriage, because I've talked about marriage for years, I've fallen back in marriage that God is a God of order. And in order to have order in an organization, someone needs to have the tie-breaking vote. And I still think there's something to that. But it's not a wholly satisfying answer, and it doesn't get us very far at all when we're talking about the church. I think what potentially makes more sense is to think about what God might be trying to teach us. Certainly that's true in marriage. Ephesians 5, Paul says, hey, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then he says some other things along the same lines, and he comes back around to saying this is a great mystery, something that was concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. Hey, this is an understanding that we never had before, but now we do, says Paul. When we're talking about marriage, we're speaking of Christ in the church. What does that mean? It means that if I'm loving Anne well, I should be saying to the world, watch me love my wife with unconditional agape love, because that's how my Jesus loves me. And when Anne places herself under my leadership, she's saying to the world, watch me respect my husband, because that's the relationship that we, the bride of Christ, have to our bridegroom, Jesus. Marriage, Paul says in Ephesians 5, was given by God, not just for procreation, not just for recreation, but for the declaration of the gospel. So is it possible, Paul says that really clearly in Ephesians, is it possible then that God has the same goal for the church? Is it possible that part of what we're to do in the way that we're organized is to illustrate and model godly submission, the same submission that the bride of Christ, all of us collectively, will have to our bridegroom, the same submission that we will eternally live out? I get it's a little speculative, but I don't think I'm making something out of nothing. And whatever God's reason, or reasons, because God is, I don't think, ever only doing one thing, it is the clear instruction of God. And I get it's a challenging one. I get it doesn't sit well with a lot of people. It's been a struggle on and off for me. I'm a father of a daughter. As a dad, I want to be able to tell my daughter, you can do anything you put your mind to. Prayerfully and through careful study, I've had to modify that. You can do anything, absolutely anything that God calls you to, which is almost the same thing. But God isn't going to call her to be the senior pastor of a church. Could she do it? Standing on her head. Does she have the knowledge? Does she have the education? Does she have the skills? Absolutely. Would God call her to do that? Paul says no. That said, there are smart, godly people who disagree. And they've got some really good reasons for disagreeing. Thoughtful reasons. Some argue that Paul's instructions here were temporary. They were cultural. Paul is enjoining women of his time from teaching and from shepherding because in his culture, women were typically uneducated. So what Paul is really saying, some would argue, is we shouldn't have unqualified people leading the church. The problem is that Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say uneducated. And if that were the standard, most of the apostles wouldn't qualify. Others make a different cultural argument. They say, no, Paul was enacting this role specifically for Ephesus because of where Ephesus was. That was where the temple of Artemis was, and women led worship in the temple of Artemis. Paul is trying to distance himself from pagan worship. The problem is, again, not what Paul says. And what Paul does say as his reason, as his basis, isn't grounded in local custom or tradition. It's grounded in creation. He says Adam and Eve were created in a particular order because God had a design in mind when he created creation. Even before the fall, God created Adam and Eve, male and female, with a plan for both. Some trying to build an argument by analogy. What about Miriam? What about Deborah? What about Huldah? Huldah was a boss. What about Phoebe? What about Priscilla? Weren't they leaders? They were. And I've already said, we need to acknowledge that they were leaders. Otherwise, people will take Paul's instructions way further than he intends. But none of those women were shepherding a church. None of those women were leading a fellowship in the body of Christ. That's a unique call. And so Paul is giving a unique command. The objection I hear most often, though, more than all of the others put together, probably, male headship denies women power. And if you want to look through that lens, it's undeniably true. In my marriage, I have the tie-breaking vote. In the church, surrounded by male and female leaders, I am first among equals. But to frame things that way, I think is to miss the point, and I think it's to miss the point really badly. To say male headship denies women power misconstrues what the church is about. As New Testament believers, we're not called to power. Not me, not you, not men, not women. We're not called to power. What are we called to? Submission, all of us. We're called to lay down our rights, every one of us. We're invited to take the last place, like Jesus, to be servants of all. And that's all of us. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. Men and women submitting to one another. That's Ephesians 5:21. That's 1 Corinthians 16:16. That's lots of other places. That's the entire life of Jesus. Jesus who submitted to his parents. Jesus who washed the disciples' feet. Jesus who laid down his life for his bride. That's what we're called to model to the world in our marriages and in our ministries. Sacrificial, servant-hearted, submissive love. That's what church is supposed to be about. And as senior pastor of a local fellowship, my responsibility to submit and sacrifice and serve is arguably greater than anyone's. Peter says that flat out, 1 Peter 5:3. Peter warns pastors, do not lord over your flock. Instead, follow Jesus' example, which was what? Submitting, serving, taking the last place, washing feet. So saying that male headship denies women power misses the point high and outside. Pastors aren't supposed to wield power. Okay, Patrick, but you can't deny that male headship denies women the opportunity to serve as pastors. You're right, I can't deny that. Because that is what male headship means, part of it. That is what the Bible teaches. But I would submit, see what I did there? I would suggest there's nothing lost in that transaction. Because at the end of the day, what do any of us gain by serving in any ministry? We're all called to ministry. What do we get out of it? Joy of serving others? Rewards for obedience? opportunity to draw close to God in the process. But none of those benefits is unique to pastoral ministry. Those same blessings are available to anyone who faithfully pursues his or her call. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 12. He warns us against comparing spiritual gifts. He warns us against comparing ministries. He says the greatest gift of all is love. Focus on that. The rest is just distraction and silliness. He makes the point in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. He makes it again here at the end of our passage. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. People trip over this verse mostly because of the word saved. I thought we were saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Women are saved by having kids? Can't be what Paul is saying. Again, interpret the puzzling verses in light of the clear verses. And the clear teaching of Scripture is not that women find forgiveness in childbirth. We're saved by grace through faith, not works. And from what I hear, childbirth is work. We had an OB nurse sitting in the second row first service. She's like, yeah, it is. So what's Paul saying? He's just balancing the equation. And the pivot point is that word nevertheless. There's a category of ministry that a few men can do that women can't. Nevertheless, let's balance the teeter-totter. There's a ministry that many women get to enjoy that absolutely no man will ever know. And if a woman is faithful in that ministry, faithful the way that we're all called to be faithful, faith, love, holiness, self-control, those are going to show up again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This time Paul's going to be talking to all of us. If a woman is faithful in her ministry, whatever it is, she is free. The word saved can also be translated set free. If a woman is faithful in a ministry that's unique to her gender or any ministry, if she's faithful to God's call in her life, whatever it could be, she's as free to experience the joy of serving and the blessings of drawing close to God and the rewards of obedience as any man, pastor or otherwise. And I know I just got done saying we shouldn't compare ministries. But if we did, we'd have to ask ourselves, who has the higher calling? Me, who gets to speak into people's lives for maybe an hour a week? Or a parent who's going to invest more hours in a single week than I get to spend with someone in a year? Which is the higher calling? Which has the greater impact on the kingdom of God? And to someone who's determined to disagree, I get that sounds like a consolation prize. Men win a brand new car. Women get Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat. I don't see it that way, but then again, I'm a man, so of course I'm not going to see it that way. And I don't think that's what I'm doing. But if you're convinced that I am, I'm probably not going to convince you that I'm not. And that's okay, because I'm really not here this morning to pick a fight. I know that some of you are wrestling with this topic. And some of you weren't when you walked in the door, but you are now. Because you've been thinking and absorbing and processing, and right now you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what I think. I get that. I do. This is chewy stuff. And the church has made it more complicated, more difficult over the years by unnecessarily expanding or misconstruing what I think are Paul's relatively straightforward instructions. But at the end of the day, our authority can't be human reason. It has to be divine revelation. Our guide shouldn't be what makes sense, but what God says. And this book is what God says. The Bible's true. Some of it is challenging. But our response shouldn't be to run away from the challenging parts. We should run towards them. We should take a deep breath and embrace them and trust that God will bless us and honor us as we obey Him. We should trust that He'll meet us with peace and joy and rest and maybe even more revelation. And if that's still out of reach for you this morning, can we at least agree to do this? Can we agree to keep talking about it? Because what we can't lose, what we must not lose in this conversation, family, is that as men and women of God, we get to talk about this stuff. We get to sit together, men and women, and talk about life and church and family and theology and ministry and doctrine, men and women together. Because together, collectively, we are, all of us, God's beloved. We are together the bride of Christ. And we get to talk together about how exciting that is and what it means. Jesus did that. Already said, women were among his closest friends and most devoted followers. Jesus talked to women all the time about what it meant to be his disciple. Paul, who wrote these verses, co-labored with women all over the place. As we wrap up, can I ask you to turn to Romans 16? Speaking of co-laboring with women, Becky, why don't you come on up and get plugged in and dialed in? Romans 16, arguably Paul's chewiest letter, Paul's systematic theology, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. He ends it the way that he ends a lot of his letters. Say hi to this person. Remember me to that person. Hey, I want to give you greetings from these people. Chapter 16, he says, I commend you, Phoebe, our sister. First person mentioned. We talked about her earlier. A sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she's been a helper of many and myself also. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, husband and wife, both of them. Greet my beloved Epaphras, verse 5. Greet Mary, verse 6, who labored much for us. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Eunia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners. Don't be distracted by countrymen. He's saying that they're both Jewish. Eunia is a girl. Early versions of the King James put an S in there that doesn't appear in the original manuscripts. But oh, a girl? Because read the rest of the verse. They're of note among the apostles who were in Christ before me. Yeah, Eunia was sent. She was a messenger of God. That's what apostle means. Verse 8, Amplius, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, the household of Aristobulus. Okay, that the household would be men and women. Herodian, my countrymen. Those are of the household of Narcissus, who are of the Lord. That's men and women. Tryphena, Tryphosa. We think that they're sisters, but we know for sure that they're women. They've labored in the Lord, verse 12. Perses, Rufus, and his mother and mine. Greet and Secritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, the brethren who are with them. Phologus, Julia, another woman. Nereus and his sister. And Olympus, all the saints, men and women who are with them. Greet each other with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you, all of you. And I urge you, Paul says this next, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. Father, we thank you for creating us men and women. We thank you for the diversity in the body of Christ that goes beyond gender, but diversity in gifting, diversity of calling, diversity of experience and background, diversity of ministries. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would draw us towards that diversity and teach us to embrace the complexity that comes with it. To not see antagonism, strife, factions where there need be none. Teach us to build upon one another's gifting, to strengthen one another in our calling, and to build all of it on the foundation that is Christ Jesus. Lord, teach us to keep that main thing, the main thing. Unite us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And give us eyes to keep all secondary doctrines in perspective.